as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.
Okay, so you know what we're going to, so that you know what's coming, I just want to explain. I'm going to teach through Hebrews chapter 4. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to give you an overview about God's rest, where we've got to so far. And then what I want to do is to drill into three particular areas of practical application. So tonight is mostly about practical application. And then we'll finish by doing three things with Psalm 23. Okay? So you know. God's rest. Story so far. In creation we discovered that Adam and Eve had to rely or rest on God's finished creation work. They had to accept their place in the created order that had already been established for them. And they also had to rest in God's continuing rule of care. The seventh day was a seventh day, but it also was more than a day. It described the whole of their relationship under God in this created world before the fall. Creation. But of course the fall took place, and with it came rebellion and great restlessness. And so Israel was established by God, called out of the nations through Abraham, and therefore God's rest was now to be displayed and experienced by the nation of Israel. Yes, it had a day called the Sabbath, but that day was really only representing the entire relationship that Israel was to enjoy with God as they lived under him. So Israel were resting or relying on the finished salvation work of God. Israel as a nation had been chosen, redeemed, instructed, and planted in the land. And they had to learn to rest in God as their king, in his continuing reign of covenant love over their lives. But Israel were never perfect in any of that. And so Jesus Christ has to come forward. The perfect Israel now emerges, and he produces a perfect Sabbath rest for his people, who enter that rest, as we have read in Hebrews 4, through faith in the gospel. And therefore, as people, we rest or rely on Christ's finished work so that we're accepted by God, and we continue to rest in King Jesus' eternal reign of covenant love over our lives. In other words, with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, we can say that Christ is our peace with God. And because of that, three things emerge. We have a right relationship with God in Christ forever. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 tells us that we are justified by faith in Christ. We have peace with God. Our sin is entirely covered by the righteousness of Christ. Our past sin, our present sin, and indeed even our future sin. And therefore, Romans 8 is true. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We have a right relationship with God. We also have a right relationship with others who are also in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, which I won't again expound, verses 14 through to 18, we discover that, of course, Jew and Gentile are now in Christ. One of the most hostile cultural realities that has ever been in the history of humankind. And now Jew and Gentile are together in the same church under Christ through the gospel. They now have to work out at the cross how to love each other as God loves them in Christ. So right relationships with others who are in Christ. And of course that's not perfected until the new creation, we understand that. But nonetheless, it can be a truly loving reality among us. And finally, the third implication is that we have a right relationship with the physical world now in Christ. Well, that's started now. It's not going to, of course, to become to its perfection until the new creation. But clearly, one day, this physical creation will be free of the curse. It will be fully glorious. It will be in total harmony with God, and we will be in total harmony with it. And we, together with the created new creation, will actually be under the rule of Christ forever, and we will be very glad to live under that rule. And thus, of course, therefore, relying on the finished work of Christ, even in the new creation, and resting entirely under his kingship over our lives. Therefore, says Hebrews, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Well, that's the story so far. I want to take up three areas and kind of practically apply all of that to our lives. I want to look at how all of this works out spiritually, particularly with Satan accusing us as Christians. You will have already experienced that. And so will I. How can you be a Christian, Morris, and think that? How can you be a Christian, Morris, and say that? How can you be a Christian, Morris, and do that? You know how I feel. And if you don't, well, I've not got a lot to say to you, really, that was any help. But I think we all feel that. So how does this story, this true story, this big picture play out in the practicalities of living when we're getting accused by Satan? I'm going to read from Don Carson in a moment. He's commenting on some verses in Revelation 12, verses 10 to 11. Let's just hear those verses before I read what he has to say. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, that is Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So I want to read some words that Don Carson wrote in his book Scandalous. And here we go. The great redemptive act that freed them from their sins and established their right to reign as priests and kings is also what gives them authority over Satan and enables them to overcome Satan and all his accusations. Chapter 12, verse 11. Satan accuses Christians, you and me, day and night. It is not just that he will work on our conscience to make us feel as dirty, guilty, defeated, destroyed, weak and ugly as he possibly can. It is something worse. His entire ploy in the past is to accuse us before God day and night, bringing charges against us that we know we can never answer before the majesty of God's holiness. What can we say in response? Will our defense be, "I'm not that bad," or "I'm not as bad as so-and-so"? You will never beat Satan that way. Never. What you must say is, "Satan, I am even worse than you think. But God loves me anyway. He has accepted me because of the blood of the Lamb." Now what Carson does is to describe fictitiously two particular days. And I'm just trying to see where it is. Here we go. Let's come at this another way. Do you ever have a day that runs something like this? You get up in the morning, it is drizzly and hot, and the air conditioner is broken. You reach for a clean, fresh pair of socks, and you find you can't find two that match. You stub your toe on the nail sticking out on the wall that you knew you should have fixed about 3 years ago. You cut yourself while you're shaving. You stumble down to breakfast, and that day your wife is going out for a special meeting with her friends and has not done anything. You go out to the car, you put your key in the ignition, and it will not start. You knew that you should have had the battery checked, and it is deader than a dodo. You get to work late, and people are saying rude things about you. Then your boss says, "Have you finished that report yet? You're staying late tonight if you haven't." The whole day unfolds in one endless set of mini irritants. You have the opportunity to speak to some non-Christian friends, a neighbor, someone over the back fence, someone at the gas station or the fuel station. And you're already in such a sour frame that when they ask some dumb question about religion, you answer with a kind of curtness and condescending wit that leaves them shriveled up in a pile of embarrassment. You feel guilty, but you've done it now. Eventually you return home and your wife has cooked this disgusting stew that your children like and that you detest. It's all right, it's a bloke writing, it's all right. You cannot be civil to her, and she cannot be civil to you. The kids that night are really not behaving particularly well. Your wife wants you to do jobs, and you want to watch football. Finally, it's time for bed, and at the end of this long day, and your prayer runs something like this. "Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not very proud of myself. I'm frankly ashamed, but I don't really have anything to say. I'm sorry. I have not done better. Forgive my sin. Bless everybody in the world. Your will be done, in Jesus' name, amen." And you go to sleep unjustified. But a few days later, you wake up to find the air is refreshingly cool. The sun is shining, the windows are open, the fresh air is wafting through the screen, and you hear the birds singing. You smell something delightful. Bacon! I can't believe it! I wonder what the celebration is. You get up and reach for clean socks and feel full of energy. You're whistling as you wash in the bathroom and then have a wonderful quiet time with your spouse. You eat a hearty breakfast and then go out to your car, put the key in the ignition and vroom. The car starts right up and takes off. You get to work early. Everybody commends your industriousness and intelligence in the way you discharge your duties. Your boss says, "Wonderful to see you today. Did I tell you that you're going to get a raise? You did such a great job in that contract." Now you come across that same person at the fuel station, and the wonder of wonders, the poor brute actually asks another question. This time, however, you respond with wisdom, tact, gentleness, understanding, courtesy, insight and kindness. Lo and behold, he promises to come to church with you this coming Sunday. Then you arrive home and there is a joyous family dinner. The kids are behaving, and you have an intimate conversation with your wife while the two of you clean up the kitchen. Finally, at the end of the day, you get down to pray, and your prayer goes something like this. "Eternal and matchless God, we bow in your glorious presence with brokenness and gratitude. We bless you that in your infinite mercies and great grace you've poured favor upon us. We're not worthy of the least of your mercies. And now you go on and on in flowery theological language. You thank God for all the things in the day, and then you pray for the missionaries and their children and the first cousins twice removed. Then you start praying for everyone you can think of in your church. Then you meditate on all the names of Christ that you can think of in Scripture. And an hour goes by, and you go to bed and instantly fall asleep. Indeed, you go to sleep justified. On which of these two occasions have you fallen into the dreadful trap of paganism? God help us. The sad reality is that both approaches to God are abominations. How dare you approach the mercy seat of God on the basis of what kind of day you had? As if that were the basis of our entrance into the presence of the sovereign and holy God. No wonder we cannot beat the devil. This is works theology. It has nothing to do with grace and the exclusive sufficiency of Christ. It has nothing to do with it. Wasn't it refreshing to sing this evening all those songs about the cross? And can it be? And then we sang that triumphant last verse, didn't we? No condemnation now we dread. We approach the eternal throne without any fear in our hearts. But the reality is, my friends, because of Christ and his finished work and the covering of the righteousness over our lives now, there is no condemnation now. And we can go to bed tonight whether we've had an appalling day or we've had a brilliant day, and we can go to bed and lay our heads on the pillow and know that we are justified in Christ alone. Yes, we might have to confess particular sins and put ourselves right with God in particular ways of fellowship, but there's no condemnation. We are justified. That's how God's rest works in our spiritual lives. And that's why we should sing, as we do, Hallelujah, what a Saviour. That's how it works spiritually. Secondly, how does it work socially? This rest of God that we have in Christ. I'm going to tell you a story. I may have told it you before, but it's worth telling again anyway. And I couldn't think of another one, so that you have to have it. It concerns a very buttoned-up church in America and a university student. I tell this story not so that I can demean the church, actually, because what emerges out of this is something truly lovely. But here's the story. There was this buttoned-up church that was opposite the university. It was a very buttoned-up church. Everybody wore suits and ties, and nothing against that, of course, and shiny shoes, and women were suitably attired in relation to whatever they wore. I'm no good with that kind of stuff. And everything was done very, very correctly, and everything in its place. Nothing wrong with that either. I'm not criticizing it as I tell the story. But across in the university, of course, you've got all those Christian workers running around, students, haven't you, sharing the gospel with them. There was a particularly long-haired, frizzy-haired male student. He wore the same t-shirt and the same jeans for 3 years, and he walked around in bare feet for those 3 years also, but apparently a brilliant student. Well, he wasn't a Christian. He'd never heard the gospel. He'd never been to church in his life. And one of these Christian workers began to read scripture with him and share the gospel with him. And lo and behold, frizzy hair got saved. He became a follower of Jesus. And he thought, well, I've got to go to church now. See, that's the instinct, isn't it? As soon as you're born again of the Spirit of God, you join the people of God. And you go to a local church. Of course you do. The Spirit would put us there, wouldn't he? Well, anyway, frizzy haired, off he went to church. T-shirt and jeans and no shoes. And he walks in, and of course he knows no protocol whatsoever. He is an American, probably from some very loud part of America. That's not being unkind. And so he's going, hello, how are you? as he walks down to the front of the church. This is a buttoned-up church. You didn't do that in the buttoned-up church. Everything was quiet. Well, even worse for the folk, this guy doesn't sit in a pew. He sits on the floor at the front, underneath the preacher. Well, they're not happy. And there's conversations going on. And there's an old deacon who is now commanded, I think, to go and sort this young man out. Now, this old deacon, I am told, was nicely dressed and shiny shoes and a waistcoat and a fob watch with a gold chain. And he went off creaking all the way down to the front. But this old deacon knew objectively God's rest in his heart. And he knew God's rest subjectively in his heart. He was right with Jesus. He was justified because of the Son of God. God's rest was in his life, and he knew he was under the control of God. And a gospel victory was occurred in that church that day, because the old deacon, when he reached the front, sat down on the floor beside Frizzy-haired. Only a man or a woman that knows something of the rest of God, objectively and subjectively, could do that. And all of that was modeled for this church. And this church, actually, let's give it credit, was radically changed from that moment on. They became much more outward looking, much more aware of people around them, much more willing to adapt and flex to receive people without compromising the gospel, without denying the truth. All because God, in his sovereignty, decided that Frizzy-haired would go to church and sit on the floor. And the sovereign Lord might have said, now we'll see what they do. Are they so secure in the gospel, or are they just more secure in terms of a religious approach to life? I tell you this story because I think it's a great illustration that apologetics are important to the church. Defending the faith is a very important thing for the church. To give credible arguments for the sake of biblical truth is still very relevant in our day. But the lesson in this story is this, that the church is an important apologetic for the gospel. The church is the place, or the people, that prove that the gospel is true, that grace is truly amazing in its transforming power, and that love can only be truly experienced and given at the cross. Socially. And then thirdly and finally, physically. I'm not dealing emotionally. That will come up in September when Roger takes us through Psalm 62. Yes, I know there's an emotional reality about rest, but we're not going there this evening. Physically. Aren't you glad that we get periods of Sabbath rest, days off under God? That we don't have to work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And we must not despise that. And we certainly must not abuse that. We get periods of Sabbath rest, maybe even extended times of Sabbath rest. We call them holidays. We call them leisure times. They come to us from God, and therefore we must enjoy them when they do, but at the same time we must handle them with responsibility. Of course, we must work, and we must engage in work for all the reasons that God would have us engage in work. And we must certainly serve our God in all things, including our rest periods too. We're never off duty as Christians. And those times physically are to give not only physical rest, but surely, if it's a Sunday, spiritual renewal also. And yet I say to you that when you have a day off or when you have a holiday, you've got to see it in the light of a little sign of the new creation that's coming for you and coming for me. My holiday is not simply to be divorced from my whole Christian thinking as if, well, you know, it's just a holiday. You know, it's not got anything to do with any of that. The holiday itself is a sign pointing you forward, if it's a really nice, lovely, trouble-free holiday, to the new creation that's coming. Because after all, the new creation that is coming means that we will have resurrected bodies that are immortal and imperishable. We will live in a world that functions properly and gloriously. And we will never be disturbed by evil or death or any other form of the fall, because the curse will have been lifted. And so we are the people who actually believe in the physical more than anybody else. And there are people running around trying to get new bodies and fitter bodies and all that kind of stuff. And they make much of their holidays and because well, they haven't got a better holiday to go on. This is the only holidays they're ever going to have. And we're thankful for our holidays, but we know it's not the best holiday, don't we? And yes, we must give attention to our bodies. Yes, I might need to do that. But we're going to get a better body, a more glorious body. And the future resurrection, which we always celebrate in the death of a Christian and their funeral. We always want to underline, don't we, in that moment, to the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. As the body is committed to the ground, we know that the body will not remain in the ground, but the body will be raised gloriously and victoriously and majestically. And the living hope and the indestructible inheritance, the eternal rest at that moment of distress and grief is important. And as older followers of Jesus, and I'm beginning to get one of them, so I know what it begins to feel like anyway, as physical stuff declines, the only way to stay young, you know, is in the gospel. The outward man perishes every day, but inwardly we are renewed as young people. And so as older Christians, it seems to me, and indeed more than just seems, that the living hope should become even stronger in our lives. And that when older folk are coming alongside us from our culture and they're talking about the past because that's all they can talk about, or Coronation Street or whatever, then we're talking about the future. God's rest, spiritually, socially, and physically, practically applied. Now I do three things with Psalm 23. Because if you take Jesus out of all of this, or the shepherd out of all of this, you're left with something very dire and very dark and futile. So in the book A Praying Life, Paul Miller shows you what it's like when you take the shepherd out of Psalm 23. So here we go. Here's a secular rendition of Psalm 23. Here we go. My, I shall be in want. Me, my soul. Me, I walk through the valley of shadow of death. I fear evil. Me in the presence of my enemies. My head, my cup. Me, all the days of my life. Second thing I want you to do is to give you an anti-psalm of Psalm 23. It's written by a woman who was being counseled by Christians. She wasn't a Christian. She'd come across Psalm 23 and had read it for herself, and now she gave some understanding from her perspective of Psalm 23, again without the shepherd in it. This is what she wrote. I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and the final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen, you know. I find no lasting comfort. I am alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really my friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one else except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever, homeless, free-falling into void? Sartre said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death. And then I die. Now Psalm 23, which you all know in your heads, don't you? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray.